care about the working poor, even though they are obviously the Democratic majority. So, and this leads to, what you were saying is, well, just as you said how the left abandoned the working poor in the 80s and 90s, the left doesn't, what the West calls left is no longer left.
Right.
It's about these woke issues. It's got nothing to do with the working poor. It's got nothing to do with economics. It's the same thing with the right. Is saying that the French government should be looking out for the needs of the French people, sovereignty, is that right wing? No. The West is in such a total state of disarray that leftism, which is there's a clear economic political spectrum. There's a clear left, there's a clear right, but the West doesn't know what it is.
Right.
They can't call a spade a spade. They don't know what leftism is, and they don't know what right wing is. And this goes back to, and I talk about this in my book, this goes back in sort of, more modern terms. I mean, I don't want to get back into the Second Republic when liberalism, France was the only country that were their revolution in 1848, the revolutions of 1848, it's the counter-revolutions of 1848.
Right.
They won, but only in France, and France installed liberalism, and within 3 or 4 years, they were totally discredited. The Second Republic was pushed out because they saw right away, and Marx, detailed this in his history, that liberalism is terrible. It's just an aristocratic oligarchy. They knew this back in 1848, and they knew it starting in the 20th century. And what happened is, you had fascists use the historical analysis of Marxism to say that liberalism is awful. Liberalism is oligarchy. Liberalism is imperialism. The French Third Republic that was when they were at the height of their colonial empire.
Right, correct.
The 20th century fascists, they used the tools of Marxist-inspired historicity, they combined it with racism, and they manipulated it. However, this is what the West modern liberalism still does. They still say Muslims, we need to invade them, we need to bomb them, and they need to stop trying to put Islam into politics. China, we need to invade them. Latin America, we need to still keep controlling them. What I'm saying is that liberalism subsumed fascism. Okay,
right.
Liberalism itself has fascist components, just as they worked with actual fascists after World War II.
Correct.
Yeah, we all know about it. This is why they're working with the neo-Nazis and fascists in Ukraine.
Exactly.
Because liberalism has subsumed fascism exactly in the way that it has subsumed monarchy. We Iranians, we know that monarchy is an evil. Autocracy is an evil.
Correct.
A quarter of the states of Europe still have monarchies. And the West doesn't realize how negative it is to how liberalism is so autocratic. And we see it right here. This guy right here, he has become the poster boy of autocracy. How did he do this? He sidelined parliament by ruling by executive decree so often that it just inflamed the people. Last thing. Hold on, the executive.
Right. I just want to explain for our audiences. So what you're saying is that there's this facade of democracy and liberalism where you have divided government, you have a president, you have a legislature. Mm-hmm. But the reality is that that's not actually what happens in practice.
Precisely.
We have the Fifth Republic, coming out of the turmoil of the 60s, after losing Algeria and all the events that happened. And so some people have actually talked about this era of France being the post-Algerian era of France.
It's a good way to put it.
Exactly. Yeah. Which then results in this turmoil in France, and then Charles de Gaulle comes in as a savior, and creates this kind of imperial presidency. Mm. The idea that the Fourth Republic failed because the president wasn't strong enough, wasn't imperial enough.
Mm-hmm.
So if you could explain a little bit in terms of what you were talking about, the idea that Hollande, and then now Macron even more, is basically ruling by decree, whether it came to the labor laws, the reform of the labor laws, whether it came to the terrorism laws after the terrorism events and all those things. I remember you did a lot of good reports about that.
Thank you.
And so on. So if you could explain the idea that all these measures that are completely unpopular, do not have popular support, being pushed through and forced upon France by the decree of somebody we don't even know who his donors are. We still
undemocratically.
Don't
Push through undemocratically.
If you could give a little bit more detail about it.
And then this guy is trying to tell countries like Iran or China or, you know, Venezuela, you know what democracy is. What you're talking about, the French imperial, imperial executive, imperial presidency, yes, that's the way that their system was set up. France, their executive branch has had more power than almost all of their Western counterparts for the reasons you were saying. And so there is this idea that if you are in France, you know, and you're the boss, you should have more power. However, it's really important to kind of realize that once the Lisbon Treaty started, mm-hmm. and, you know, Macron, the French president, no longer had control over his currency, over his budget, over his laws, the imperial presidency is in the past now. It's a historical footnote. Who the French president is now is more equivalent to a provincial governor, and he is beholden to Brussels, not to the French voter. And we see this all over the EU. We saw this with
Syriza
in Greece.
Ramin, let me just, I want to understand this correctly. Mm. So we have this idea that in the late, in the 90s and in the early 21st century, mm-hmm. there is this idea that there has to be a neoliberal order. That system of having a welfare state that was created some sort of a level of social stability in European countries is no longer capable of why? Because all the resources are not going to the elites. Mm-hmm. So what you have is the EU imposing these rules and these regulations, and then in every country you have the local governments being the enforcers of that.
Correct? And this is why, you have voter participation plummeting in France. You know, for the legislative elections here, they were the lowest not only in the Fifth Republic, but the Third Republic, the Second Republic, because they know that people in Europe, this is what I can report being there for, 13 years on the ground, they are realizing that their votes don't matter. That if they vote in a way that the oligarchy, Brussels, the 1%, the neo-aristocracy, any way you want to put it. If the people vote against that, Brussels will strike it down, or they will just legislate around it, or they will just ignore it. We saw it most famously with Greece in...
Exactly.
But people think, well, France is not Greece. France is, eight times the size. France is mighty France. You know, Greece's heyday was, 2,500 years ago.
Right.
No, France is just like Greece. They are, the French people are as powerless as the, Greek people. And this is something that, people are getting, you might find this interesting.
Right.
Because you were talking about how the EU is the result of peace. Part of being PC in Europe is to not criticize the EU project because you're being then assaulted as, a modern fascist.
Right.
Which is going back to what we're saying, how the definitions of left and right are immutable, historical.
Ramin Mazari, thank you so much for our conversation. Until the next time on Insight.
Thank you.
So what insight did we gain from our conversation with Ramin Mazari? France is experiencing a deep social and political crisis. Following the Lisbon Treaty and in the context of European integration, a loss of national sovereignty has occurred in which the power of the national government is limited to the imposition of austerity measures in order to remain in good standing with the EU and the global financial and banking system. Like in most other European countries, political parties and currents in France have lost credibility with the voters, as the traditional left-wing and right-wing parties abandoned their core beliefs and supporters and morphed into cynical neoliberal elite parties, virtually indistinguishable from one another. Traditional working-class voters increasingly voted for nationalist parties and currents, but as the last presidential elections in France showed, even these parties are dropping some of their core beliefs like Euroscepticism and adopting positions to attract voters in order to maintain whatever power they have gained in the preceding years. The presidency of Emmanuel Macron has become the symbol of this artificially imposed neoliberal order on a population which consistently rejects most of the austerity agenda being imposed, regularly protests this state of affairs in the streets,
and continues to vote for anti-establishment parties.
Thank you for joining us on this episode. Until the next time on Insight.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, I'm Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll try to discuss the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Rabbi habli hukman wa alhiqni bis salihin.
And he said, My Lord, grant me authority and join me with the righteous.
Brothers and sisters, we were discussing the 83rd verse of this chapter. The verse reads, رَبِّ هَبْ لِي حُكْمًا وَأَلْحِقْنِي بِالصَّالِحِينَ. My Lord, bestow wisdom on me and join me with the righteous. We mentioned that Prophet Abraham becomes hopeless of these people, misguided people, the ones who do not accept logic and reasoning, and they don't believe that there exists such a God in the world, so they do not accept what Prophet Abraham says. After finishing his describing the God, he suddenly turns to the Lord and asks him, so he is hopeless of these idolaters, and this is an emphasis of the fact that this is the one whom you should turn to. This is the absolute cause of this universe and the other. رَبِّ هَبْ لِي حُكْمًا وَأَلْحِقْنِي بِالصَّالِحِينَ. So before anything else, Abraham على نبينا وآله وعليه السلام asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give him a deep and correct cognizance, coupled with jurisdiction, because no practical program is possible without such foundation. Now, what does he ask next to this demand? He asks Allah to join him with the righteous one. This request that Abraham asks refers to the practical aspects which idiomatically is called practical knowledge. And this is versus the theoretical knowledge and science that we saw in his former demand. Now, undoubtedly, Prophet Abraham had both the rank of wisdom, and he was among the righteous ones. Then, what is the meaning of having these demands? Why does he ask Allah such demands? We'll be back to answer this question after a short break.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
we
approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So the question we asked, dear listeners, was that Prophet Abraham says, رَبِّ هَبْ لِي حُكْمًا وَأَلْحِقْنِي بِالصَّالِحِينَ My Lord, bestow wisdom on me and join me with the righteous. Why is it that Prophet Abraham has these demands? Is he not among the righteous ones? Doesn't he have the rank of wisdom? To answer this question, we must say that neither wisdom nor righteousness has a definite limit. He can be asking Allah that every day he gains more and more levels of knowledge and practice. He is asking Allah to reach higher levels of knowledge and understanding and practical knowledge each day. So he, the prophet, even as an arch prophet, is not satisfied with these aspects. That is why he is asking the Almighty Allah to give him more. Moreover, he knows that all these merits are from the side of Allah, and every moment they may be seized as a result of a fault. So this could be another emphasis on the fact that we are needy. We are total indigence to Allah in our huduth and our baqa, in our coming into existence and in staying in this world. So besides, he asks Allah its continuation. As every day we ask Him in our ritual prayer to guide us into the straight way and demand the continuation and perfection of this way. And at the same time, He teaches us how we should supplicate, how we should ask the Almighty Allah our request. First, we should call Him by one of His names, Rabbi. And more interestingly, before He starts asking the Almighty Allah, He mentions His blessings and mercies in the world and in hereafter as well. خَلَقَنِي يَهْدِينَ يَشْفِينَ يَسْقِينَ He mentions that you are the God who can create me. You are the one who can guide me. You are the one who rescue me, etc. So this is one of the etiquettes of supplication we need to be aware of. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Things always worked for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Asad Jafari.
Cultivating an Islamic identity has been an ongoing topic. The past two nights we have been looking at the components of an Islamic identity. We talked about the I-ness inside of us, the who-ness inside of us. But ultimately, the question of identity is a question when we answer the question of who are we. And I mentioned to all of you that within Islamic theology is a whole comprehensive talk about the I inside of us, that immaterial I, that ruh-e mujarrad, that's not bound by space or time, or is not found inside the physical world. And it is an I that we need to constantly work on, to build, to strengthen, to preserve. And one such way to do that was the talk from yesterday, which was about the power of our thoughts. And how sometimes the way we think defines who we are. And hopefully you didn't forget my sixth link chain. Fikr and mail, fa'il and khulq, malaka and thought, inshallah. That a thought can very easily become our actions, that can become our disposition, that can become somebody we are known as. And my purpose last night was to talk about the triggers of our thought, and to my young guys to understand the power of those triggers. Now, one point I wanted to make as a correction or an addition from last night was that I'm not asking any of you or myself to be surrounded by only the ma'sumeen or the infallible. Of course not. There will be moments where the negativity is inside of you. There's thoughts that are quite toxic, that are quite destructive in nature. Sometimes they enter into our thoughts. Sometimes we have a bad day, and sometimes we just want to shut the world off. I'm not saying to be a robot, nor am I being unrealistic to think that we always have to have positive thoughts. My only point yesterday was, do not underestimate the power of your thoughts. And where you're able now to kind of cultivate those planters of those seeds of thoughts, then choose those cultivators carefully. Be it your spouse, be it your friends, be it what you watch or what you listen to, all of that has an impact on who you are. And in tonight's discussion, I want to look at the idea that identity and the cultivation of it actually is a mind, body, and soul reality. The problem that I see, or the challenge I see inside of myself, and maybe inside of all of you, is that we have begun to kind of look at religion in general as only a spiritual reality, submitting to a higher power, right? Even to the point where now today's lingo is the idea that, you know, if you talk about a higher power, there's even some sort of a refrain from mentioning the word God. God's been replaced to a higher power, a spiritual being. And, you know, one thing I have not kind of defined, because it does, you know, it doesn't have a clear-cut definition, is part of my title of the series was a postmodern era. Now, postmodernism is a concept, not a one-line definition. But to understand postmodernism is to understand modernism. And in the era of modernism, it was accepted that there was one clear-cut truth and one clear-cut path. In a postmodernist world, the idea is that all paths are equal. It's a very pluralistic approach. Everyone is right. There's no one absolute truth. There's no one religion or path that can claim to have monopoly of what is haq. And so it is a wide, liberal era that we live in, to the point where even when something is blatantly wrong, we can't speak out against it, because that would make us intolerant, and intolerance is frowned upon. And one of the areas of this postmodernism when it comes to religion is, has nothing to do with the physical. In fact, you know, there are PhDs written on the cultivation of Islamic identities. And a lot of the writers that I had read, they all talk about one of the most effective barriers that society now has placed in front of our kids to avoid this Islamic identity is to keep the religion only spiritual. It's between you and God. It's in your heart. What you do outside in terms of the external world and your body has nothing to do with your spirit. It's a very private thing. In fact, a lot of my youth say it's none of anyone's business how I dress, where I go, how I speak, what I wear. Nobody. It's between me and God. It's a very individualistic and fad girai, as they say in Farsi, concept. It's me, myself, and God. And as we know, and I've spoken about this many, many times, Islam is far from an individualistic religion. In fact, where there is an individualism and a communal, a collectivism discussion, it absolutely says to go down the collective. And so long as they are, whoever they are trying to pull our youth away from the path, they succeed in limiting religion to be nothing but a spiritual reality, they've succeeded. Because now what ends up happening, doesn't matter what I do to my body, how I show my body, where I go, what I listen to, what I drink, what I eat, hijab or no hijab, how I look at a non-mahram, none of that is connected to religion. It's me, it's my spirit, and that's all that matters. There's a whole movement out there, SBNR, spiritual but not religious. Whole movement. They have a whole website. They have a whole, absolutely. The idea that, yes, I believe in a higher power, I'm not confined to organized religion. Because organized religion is for the churches and the synagogues and the masajid. It's for the priests and the rabbis and the imams. I'm good with God. I understand God. He's in my heart. That's all that matters. Whether or not that actually results in me living a physical life that resembles that religion is irrelevant. And this has to be addressed. The Islamic identity is mind, body, and soul. And there's an absolute interdependence and a codependence on these three elements. And inshallah, I'll present to you some discussions, some proofs from history, from the Quran, from Hadith, that tell us that yes, absolutely, it's important for us to look the part, feel the part, and believe the part. Because, you know, discussions like modesty. Why does Islam get to define what modesty is? In terms of how a sister should dress, or how a brother should act. If I am wearing modest clothing, that's up to me. I can define that. As I mentioned a couple of nights ago, why do I have to pray the way he says? I meditate. All these discussions are happening more and more. And there are some of my youth who are bold and ask. There are some who internally kind of have these questions and they leave them there. And that's even more dangerous sometimes. They don't go out and actually clear up the doubts. Because the reality is that before even the spirit is even developed and the heart is even ready, it's the body that initially now begins the path of spirituality. Sometimes we have no idea as children. Some of my young kids in the audience, they fast because everyone else is fasting. They pray, they have no idea why they're bowing down, why they're prostrating, why it's two sujood, one ruku, no idea, but they're doing it.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
In the limelight.
The oldest prisoner at the notorious U.S. military prison at Guantanamo Bay in Cuba has been released. Saifullah Paracha, a 75-year-old, has returned to Pakistan after being held for more than 17 years at the U.S. military prison at Guantanamo Bay in Cuba. He was never charged over what the U.S. military calls suspected ties to Al-Qaeda. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. British newspaper The Guardian has more on this story. A 75-year-old Pakistani man who was the oldest prisoner at the Guantanamo Bay Detention Center has been released and returned home, according to the Pakistani Foreign Ministry in Islamabad. Saifullah Paracha was reunited with his family after more than 17 years in custody at the notorious U.S. military base at Guantanamo. Paracha had been held since 2003 on suspicion of having links with Al-Qaeda, but was never charged with a crime. He was notified that his release had been approved in May of 2021, having been cleared by the Prisoner Review Board, along with two other men, in November of 2020. As is customary, the notification did not provide detailed reasons for the decision and concluded only that Paracha was not a continuing threat to the United States, according to Shelby Sullivan Bennis, who represented Paracha at his hearing at the time. In Pakistan, the Foreign Affairs Ministry said it had completed an extensive interagency process to facilitate Saifullah Paracha's repatriation to Pakistan. "We are glad that a Pakistani citizen detained abroad is finally reunited with his family," the statement said. Shelby Sullivan Bennis, Paracha's lawyer, said, "Saifullah Paracha, long-awaited return home, cuts both ways. It is an indescribable blessing and a tragic reminder of how America's fear following the 9/11 attacks led us to the depths of human depravity. Ripping apart families and holding its members in prison for decades, only to be released following wrongful conviction judgments, and many without any trial whatsoever. There is no such thing as justice deferred, and after nearly 20 years languishing in an offshore prison, held without charge and without trial, to be returned home at the age of 75 to live out his twilight years with his family, that is what we have here." Michael Kugelman, a South Asia expert at the Washington-based Woodrow Wilson International Center for Scholars, said, "Paracha's release was in the works for quite some time, but for it to come now is a big win for a Pakistani government that struggled to deliver good news. It could also work as a confidence-building measure for U.S.-Pakistan relations at a moment when the relationship has already enjoyed some momentum." Reprieve, a British-based human rights charity organization, described Saifullah Paracha as a forever prisoner. Paracha, who lived in the United States and owned property in New York City, was a wealthy business person in Pakistan. Authorities allege he was an Al-Qaeda facilitator who helped two of the conspirators in the 9/11 attacks with a financial transaction. Saifullah Paracha has maintained that he did not know they were with Al-Qaeda and denied any involvement in terrorism whatsoever. The United States military captured Paracha in Thailand in 2003 and had held him at Guantanamo Bay since September of 2004. Washington has long asserted that it can hold detainees indefinitely without charge under the international laws of war. In November of 2020, Paracha, who has a heart condition and diabetes, among other conditions, made his eighth appearance before the review board. It was established under Barack Obama to try to prevent the release of prisoners who authorities believed might engage in anti-US hostilities upon their release from Guantanamo. The website of Al Jazeera Television has more on this story. The oldest inmate at the United States-run Guantanamo Bay Detention Center in Cuba, Saifullah Paracha, has been released to his home country of Pakistan after nearly 20 years of detention without trial, the South Asian country's foreign ministry confirmed. The Pakistani foreign ministry completed an extensive interagency process to facilitate the repatriation of Mr. Paracha, the ministry said in a statement on Saturday. "We are glad that a Pakistani citizen detained abroad is finally reunited with his family." A businessman, Saifullah Paracha, was arrested in 2003 in Thailand and accused of financing the armed group, terrorist group Al-Qaeda. But he has maintained his innocence throughout this process. In May, the United States approved Paracha's release, concluding only that he was not a continuing threat to the United States. Like most prisoners at Guantanamo Bay, Paracha, aged 75, was never formally charged and had little legal power to challenge his detention at Guantanamo. The secretive U.S. military prison was established in the wake of the 9/11 attacks to hold suspected Al-Qaeda members captured during the invasion of Afghanistan in 2001. But of the 780 inmates held during the U.S.'s so-called War on Terror, 732 were released without charge. Many of them were imprisoned for more than a decade without legal means to challenge their detention at Guantanamo. Nearly 40 prisoners remain in the world's most infamous detention facility, which has become a symbol of human rights abuse.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We want humanity to be the best. We want to live in a world where it is a mini or semi-utopia, where people live in peace, where people are not oppressed, where people's rights are not taken, where people can live happily and comfortably and safe and sound wherever they might be. This is what we want. This is the minimum we want. Now, we're not saying that, you know, we should be trouble-free or war-free or what have you, but at least we should have the minimum of these things, because at the end of the day, there always will be bad people. But we said that people become corrupted and the systems become corrupted and societies become corrupted because of a number of things. One of these things that corrupt humanity is, in fact, greed. When people or systems become greedy, then they will take the rights of others and oppress the rights of other people. And we were speaking about the causes that will fall on the person or the system that indulge in greed. According to the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, when people as an individual or as a system, when they indulge themselves in greed, this moral vice, what follows is poverty. The funny thing when it comes to greed is, a person could be very rich, he could have millions and billions of dollars, yet in fact he is considered to be poor. How so? A greedy person wants to gather and collect, but never spend. If you're not spending, then you're depriving yourself. And if you look at the richest people in the world, you see them, they are the most stingiest people in the world, that they don't even spend on themselves. They might have a house and a car, and that's about it. Where sometimes you see people who are less fortunate than them, less richer than them, and they are, I don't know, living an extravagant life. They have houses, they have cars, they, you know, until they drive themselves poor. And all you have to do is go on Google and type in some actors or some singers who made fortunes and they lost it because they were just wasting it. So wasting is obviously is not a good thing, and greed is also not a good thing. So a person should not fall in one of these extremes. What we're saying here as well, that poverty comes because of greed. A person becomes greedy, he never spends, therefore he becomes poor. Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, salamullah alayhi, says, Al-harisu faqir. A greedy person is in fact poor. Walau malakat dunya bihadafiriha. Even if he owns the entire earth with whatever it has, if he owns it, he's still a faqir. Why? Because he's not spending it. He's not using it. And even worse is on the day of judgment. Allah says to him, we will question you the way of a rich person will be questioned because you have money. And you lived a life of poverty. You lived in a way where you did not spend on yourself or spend on those who you loved. So you were poor, technically speaking, in terms of how much you spend. And in the akhirah, you will be judged as a person who is rich, which means all this money that we have accumulated, it becomes a curse on us on the day of judgment. So it's a lose-lose situation for those who are greedy. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Again, when individuals or systems or governments become greedy, they become corrupted. They become, as we say, transgressors. A hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, he says, Ashqaakum ahrasakum, the most corrupted, the most vile, the most transgressor amongst you is the one who is greedy. Because when a system becomes greedy, it means they are depriving their own people of their essentials, be it health, be it education, be it an easy life. A government that has plenty of wealth, plenty of oil, plenty of resources, plenty of money, but yet they don't give to the people. They make the people work actually harder and harder, and they put so much taxes on them. That is a corruption. This is transgression on people because of these governments. And then again he says, Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, من كثر حرصه كثر شقاؤه. And the more the person becomes greedy, the more a system becomes greedy, the more devastation, the more corruption, the more transgression. And that's something that we can see today. When you look at the main powers in the world, whether it is Europe or whether it is America or whatever it might be, they are powerful, they have so much resources, but people are the most who are suffering in these countries. You have so many millions and millions and billions of people under the line of poverty in these countries. Why? Because their systems and their countries are the greediest systems that ever lived or existed on the planet. Where if we look at the Islamic prototype and the Islamic system that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants people to indulge in, is the fact of giving, not herding, not collecting, not gathering, giving. So Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, when he was the Khalifa technically, because, you know, I had to be technical, he comes to the treasury house and he cleans it every single day. Meaning, like he literally, you know, he swipes the floor and cleans the floor. It means there's nothing left. He distributes everything that is in the treasury and gives it to people. Those who were before him and those who were after him, the treasury was full of money and was not given to people. It was given to the special elite or the close ones, to these khalifs or these rulers. So the Islamic model, the Islamic module here is to give to people, not to take from people, to be generous, not to be greedy. And then Amir ibn Salam Allah, in these 4 years and 6 months that he was a khalifa and he was a leader of the Muslims on technical terms, even though, you know, he was a khalifa from day one anyway. People weren't, there were no hungry people. There were no poverty. Even, you know, he used to pay money to for the youth to get married, so there was less corruption happening. And then he would sit down and say, I wonder, there might be someone in Yemen or Sham that have never tasted, you know, how it feels to be full all the time. And this is the justice system that Islam wanted. Wanted people to live happily with whatever the governments have. They need to give back to people, not take from people so they can grow and, you know, build their arsenal in terms of weapons and what have you. No, no, no. They need to give to people. Me and you, as individuals, we have to learn to give, because taking and having and becoming greedy is, in fact, a form of transgression towards ourselves, towards those who love, and towards our society. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي.
What non-Muslims say about Ali, the first successor of Prophet Muhammad.
Wilfred Madelong, professor of Arabic at Oxford University, says the following about Imam Ali in his book, The Succession to Muhammad, A Study of the Early Caliphate, pages 309 to 310. In face of the fake Umayyad claim to legitimate sovereignty in Islam as God's vicegerence on earth, and in view of Umayyad treachery, arbitrary and divisive government, and vindictive retribution, they came to appreciate his honesty, his unbending devotion to the reign of Islam, his deep personal loyalties, his equal treatment of all his supporters, and his generosity in forgiving his defeated enemies.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, one of the beautiful things and intriguing things that we see in the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is the idea of social justice. Now, of course, we see that throughout the life of this divinely appointed Imam and this living miracle of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi